Have you guys ever seen a grown man wear cheese? Okay, what about a dress? Yeah, I know. I know where we live. Or maybe nothing at all. In the snow, no less. I realize some of you are thinking, well, yeah, I have. I live near San Francisco, but that's not where I'm going. If you say yes to those things, then I can pretty much guarantee you one of two things. The first is you've either been to our youth group, or you've been to an NFL contest. In fact, this morning I was hitting up Bill Hyden to see if he could get the Monday Night Football theme for me as I walked up here this morning. But I guess it's illegal or something crazy like that. So we passed on that. But there's a quality that's virtually oozing from the pores of football fans. And it's not beer. It's passion. All of us, without exception, want passion in our lives. We want it in our sports. We want it in our spouses, in our movies, in our music, and hopefully our faith as well. We may not always find it. We may not even remember it sometimes. But it's definitely the carrot sort of dangling out in front of all of our noses. I've also noticed in my studies on this something else about passion. It's contagious. One example actually is Rachel. I wasn't going to put that in here, but Rachel, from probably day one that I met her, she's a contagious person. And it's not just her. It's something inside her. But more on that later. Passion is contagious. Take another glance with me back at those NFL fans. Thousands of just regular guys and gals, to be fair. You might see him hug. It's a fairly rare sight for fellas. You might even see him cry, even more rare. You might even see them riot, depending on what city you live in. Because 12 guys, 12 simple guys, sometimes just one, is playing with passionate energy and enthusiasm. A passionate faith is contagious. That's what I've seen about our faith. It's even more true than just your everyday run-of-the-mill passion. A passionate faith is contagious. If you saw the pictures on screen a few minutes ago, then you saw, among other things, some photos of a trip we took last summer to Catalina Island. We gathered 150 with other groups. We gathered 150 high school strangers, basically, to worship to strange songs with a strange worship leader, no less. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more self-conscious or insecure group anywhere. But one of the groups among us had a passion for worship. I remember the first moment we began singing. They were excited. They were inspired. And so eventually, because of that, were we. By the week's end, most all of us were raising our voices and raising our hands with them in passionate worship. Because a passionate faith is contagious. I think you know what I'm talking about. Well, we're going to continue this morning to work through our series on the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Jeff began a few weeks ago. And I think you'll see that these Thessalonians had experienced the very same thing. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. I was joking with my mom as I rehearsed this. That's what they teach you in seminary. You have to repeat the reference twice for some reason. I don't know. Three times is too many. Twice, perfect. So there you go. Hopefully you found it by the time I've rambled. If you haven't, we got it on screen. Read with me the first couple verses. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. That's good. We can stop there. If a passionate faith is contagious, as I say, then the Thessalonians had it bad. Paul himself even admits here, as you've read, that their love of the brethren surpassed even his instructions, saying, you have no need for anyone to write to you. That's saying something for Paul. He was a fairly prolific writer. In fact, it seems that their passion for brotherly love sprang right from the very heart and will of God's Spirit in them. When Paul notes that you yourselves are taught by God, he actually uses just one Greek word, literally meaning God taught. It's just one word, God taught. That's kind of like a direct line. Picking up the phone, God jumping right on your phone and talking directly to you. They were God taught. if you want to get a better picture of that, I ask you to think of our dear brother Dudley Weiner. If you know him, then you'll likely know just what this means. I don't think Dudley could make it down a crowded street or out of a cafe without God leading him to pray for this person or to share with that person. And these people inevitably respond with the same passion for Christ that Dudley shows them. Absolutely contagious. That's the kind of faith that can extend, as it did, throughout all Macedonia. Not to mention little old Foster City or San Mateo, for that matter. That's the kind of faith that should extend throughout our entire lives. But if we're not careful, that's also the kind of faith that can easily burn out or burn out of control. This is why Paul doesn't stop here at verse 10. He keeps going. Why don't you read with me again? But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. I love this. You have no need for more words. You see Paul doing this. Jeff even mentioned it a couple weeks ago. You have no need for more words than this, but I'm going to keep going anyway. It's kind of like your mom or dad asking you, or you as a mom and dad asking your children, now what did I tell you? And of course they repeat it back to you verbatim. The child might be exactly right, on the money, but you know that it hasn't sunk in. So Paul keeps going for the same reason, because he knows that his words are essential to healthy growth. Remember, this Thessalonian community is not very old spiritually. I don't know if it's come up in some of the sermons yet, but this Thessalonian community was one of the first the Christian Thessalonian community was one of the first established on Paul's missionary journeys. So they were not terribly old. They were fairly young. In fact, their youthful exuberance as believers is very much like the emotional high that most of us experience as new believers. You got to think back to that moment, some of you. It might have been a long time ago, but remember those feelings, those thoughts. And you know what? That emotional high that some of these Thessalonians had was beginning to lead them astray. But what could possibly be wrong with a passionate faith, if you think about it? I spend half my time with high schoolers trying to encourage them to be passionate and to live a life just zealously for God. Well, I'll tell you what, it's incomplete. I've got a bunch of analogies here and I'll throw them all in because they all apply and maybe they'll hit you at different places. But a passionate faith is incomplete. It's like a sports car without the brakes. It's like a sprint without the stretch. It's like a high school dance without the chaperone. Yeah, I thought that might get you. It's like a crackling fire without the screen. It's like a credit card without the limit for you shoppers out there. A faith based on passion alone will land you into much trouble. Trouble number one, pitfall number one, for example. Passionate Christians can tend to become super spiritual. Some of you have run into this. Some of you might be this. That's why we preach, I guess. The miracle of new life in Christ is often full of extreme drama and emotion. Like I mentioned, we feel close to God. We feel freed from those awful burdens that were just holding us down. We feel part of a close new family, kind of like Rachel mentioned. If you've been there, you know that you wanted those feelings to last. So did the Thessalonians. But those extreme feelings and moments began to define the whole of the Thessalonian faith. That was all they saw it as. With passion alone to guide them, they felt that the only meaningful faith must be a deeply moving or miraculous one. And in the end, the only way that this moved other people was really just to confusion and alienation. It's all they did for the people surrounding them. Basing their faith simply on those powerful emotions and miracles, it just confused the other believers. That's what it takes to be spiritual. And it just alienated people outside the church. It's like, I don't know what that is. I don't have it. And it scared them off. That's why Paul urges the Thessalonians in our text to lead a quiet life. The implication, really, looking at the Greek, I believe the word is rest. The implication is to relax, Calm down, Paul's saying. Just come down out of the clouds. Just slow down. If you're a high schooler, chill out. I can't even keep up with all the lingo. But that's the implication that Paul is giving them here. And it's not every day will be mountaintops and miracles. When you see water, for example, think swim, not walk. All right? I have some of you thinking I'm being sacrilegious, but I'm trying to be true to Paul's word. Walking on water is a possibility. You see Peter do it for a while. We know our Lord Jesus Christ did it. But you can't always be at that mountaintop, that miraculous point. When you see water, think swim. Think, you know, not walk. Just slow down. Lead a quiet life. Get your head out of the clouds. It's only natural for super spiritual persons to look down a little on the rest of us stumbling after Christ. Some of us have those people in our lives. It might be a relative. On occasion, it can even be a pastor. But we've got those people, those super spiritual persons that look down a little or a lot on the rest of us stumbling Christians. So Paul adds to his warning here in the text. He says, mind your own business. Different translations kind of put it in different ways. But the NASB, which is a fairly literal translation, they go with this. Mind your own business. Well, this is the second pitfall of a strictly passionate faith. It's being super critical. As new excited Christians, some of the Thessalonians must have been painfully and pointedly aware of the quote unquote weaker brothers, you know, who didn't think or, of course, live as perfectly and spiritually as at least they thought they did. They asked themselves, you know, how could they let their kids behave like that? I ask myself that question sometimes. Can you believe they bought that brand new donkey? Did you notice they didn't make it to church once last month? You've got these super critical believers that are sitting down there poking fingers, pointing fingers at everyone. Legitimate concerns, all, maybe. But all from an illegitimate heart, an illegitimate attitude. It's not appropriate. As a young believer, I remember my dismay at actually seeing some CPCers actually taking a smoke during a service one Sunday. My innocent and probably even more arrogant zeal didn't have any room for anything but perfection, aside from my own judgmental heart, of course. Come to think of it, as I wrote this, what was I doing outside the service anyway? But we'll keep going. Paul knew as he wrote this that the only way we can or should even hope, the only thing or people that we can or should ever even hope to change is ourselves, not other people. And blinded by spiritual passion, the Thessalonians had lost sight of this. They were wanting to change everyone else. Everyone else was falling short. They were just fine. In fact, they were better than fine. Everyone else needed to change. They clearly lost sight of that in their super critical attitude. So now let me throw a question at you as we move on to the third pitfall. What do you suppose is the only kind of a job for such super spiritual, super critical believers, at least in their mind? I don't know, the first thing I think of is full-time ministry, to be honest. At least that's what they called what they were doing, full-time ministry. This bunch seems to have completely bailed on their day jobs. They gave up. Other translations and other parts of the text call them idle. So they seem to have completely bailed on their day jobs to enjoy the truly spiritual work of doing absolutely nothing. At the sole expense of their brothers, who still clocked in every day. It was a select group of people that had just sort of withdrawn. They were idle. And I need to say, of course, I don't want you to think that that's what we do. You don't know how often I get asked the question by parents and students alike, you know, so what do you do anyway? I do work. I work full time, more than full time. I've been putting in plenty of time in the sermon, and the rest of our brothers and sisters on staff do too. We all work very hard. There's a distinction here. It's exactly what they think they're doing, these Thessalonians, and what they really are doing, which is absolutely nothing. Well, herein lies the third pitfall of a passionate faith, being super lazy. So far, Paul's told them to calm down, to mind their own business, but this time it's personal, to quote some movie. Get a job, he says. More specifically, he says, forget church work, work with your hands. Straight out of the text, work with your hands. Do something that will get your fingernails dirty, that'll make you sweat. There's purpose and value in every job. I've cleaned too many yards and bent too many nails and loaded too many UPS trucks to think otherwise. There's value in every job. We're not too spiritual for any of them. Not a yard worker, not a janitor, not a president. None of them are above us. And certainly none were above the Thessalonians either. But as you think about it, I can kind of sympathize and understand their laziness too. As young believers, we often modeled our faith after the most influential people in our lives, right? And these are often church staff. That's just the way it goes oftentimes. I know that I looked up to Jeff Farrar personally and my college pastor, Dave Nystrom. Both two full-time church guys. That was my model. That was my example. Now, just think about the Thessalonians. They had the Apostle Paul. Not a real shabby guy. Pretty tough model to follow. But one that they sought to follow anyway. You couple that with this high-minded disdain for manual labor that the Greeks had at the time. They were a lot like people, and I don't want to blanket cover everyone here, but they were like a lot of people in the Bay Area. The Greeks pretty much felt that working with your hands was kind of lowbrow. You know, if you had to do that, you were pretty much as good as a slave. They put a lot of value, as you might have guessed, with, you know, like Sophocles and, you know, all of the philosophy stuff. They put a lot of value in this mental, intellectual kind of pursuit. So you couple those two things, the difficult, challenging model they had with this high-minded disdain that the Greeks had for manual labor. And why wouldn't they assume that the only job for them was working for God? Only they weren't working. They were just looking down their noses at the poor. The poor, unspiritual world around them. Their job was being lazy. It's like being lazy for the Lord was their motto. Ironically, though Paul was their model and they thought they knew what he was like, even he in his passion to serve Christ wasn't above making tents for a living. And he wasn't about to let them be either. They were going to have to lose their spiritual pride and laziness and find a job. That's his command. Work with your hands. So you hear this text and you might have read it and just zoned out, as I often do, reading the text as I've been droning on. And you might be thinking, you know what it's about. I know I did as I began to study it, and I was thoroughly surprised. But maybe you've been sitting there worrying as you look at this text, maybe even hoping that I was going to basically convict you about going off somewhere private to do some, you know, navel gazing in secret, right? You get these kind of commands and you think, oh, gosh, he's going to tell me to go find a monastery somewhere and be quiet. Well, relax. All right. Or calm down if you're upset that I'm not doing that, because I'm not. As good, though, and wise as a quiet, simple life can be and is, that is not Paul's instruction here in this passage. In fact, it was the very abuse of these things, intentional or otherwise, I can't know their hearts, that had become the Thessalonians' problem. God does absolutely call us to extremes in our faith. There's no doubt. Paul was the king of that. If you know his life at all, he was a priest and a prisoner. Went from mercenary to missionary to martyr. Fairly heavy-duty extremes there. But the Thessalonians, again, were letting the passionate fires of their faith burn out of control. And Paul's instructions make it clear that a mature, excellent faith balances passion with prudence. That's what this passage is about. A mature faith that excels, it balances passion and prudence. To borrow an old phrase, you might have heard this, we must never be so heavenly-minded that were of no earthly good. That's kind of what he's telling them here. I suppose all this talk of balance might sound like a lot of work or a frustrating and difficult task for some of us to tackle. Is it even worth it? Well, to answer that question, I ask you to picture, if you can, my little redhead Toby. I should have thrown a picture up there of him, but I didn't. Picture my little redhead Toby, or maybe your own child, if that helps you to do this. But to answer this question, he's got a great sense of balance. And I'm a dad, of course. I always think he's so much better than he really is. But he genuinely does have a great sense of balance. He was using a scooter by the age of two. One of the high schoolers graciously gave it to him. He was even riding his bike without training wheels by three. Still, it took a lot of patience and desire and work on both our parts to get there. And was it worth it? There is no doubt in my mind it was worth it. No doubt in his mind either. A whole world has opened up to him that he didn't even know existed before. And we can't hardly even keep up with him anymore. I don't know if you remember that. But that balance that you acquired as you rode that bike gave you a complete sense of freedom. It did it with me too. I can remember the days where I would go blocks and blocks and blocks to a store without my mom riding along with me, you know, without anyone there. I had complete freedom. It just changed my whole world to have that balance and that freedom that came with it. Well, it's no less true with a mature, balanced faith. It does require great effort and courage. I guarantee you that. But it changes everything. It changes where we're headed in life. It changes how we'll get there. And why we're even trying. All of these things change. And for the better. Read with me back to the text and see. Paul concludes our passage by saying, Do all these things that we've discussed so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Or as the NIV says, if you've got one of those, so that you will win the respect of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Now, the NIV, in my opinion, is a little bit confusing here. It sounds like Paul has a problem with dependence on the body. It's not the case. Paul is not condemning the need for Christian charity here. What he's condemning is irresponsible Christian freeloading. There's a huge difference between the two. There's a difference between a family that has fallen on hard times and has no money and no family and no help and no friends, and to have them go to the church and have the church be able and willing to provide some special needs money to them. That's a wonderful and a beautiful thing. It's how it was designed, what it was designed for. There's a difference between that and somebody that shows up week in and week out, never having a job, never making an effort at a job, and continuing to ask for money. We have people that do that. And it's a difficult thing to say no at times. But that's what the Thessalonians are doing here. It's Christian freeloading. But it's not just healthy dependence. So the difference, I think John Stott sums up well. Let me read a quote of his from you. It says, "It is an expression of love to support others who are in need, but it is also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others." So a mature faith will change us for sure. Then it'll change the body. If it changes us, we're going to impact other people around us. It'll change the body to which we belong. It'll change people's motives. It'll change people's attitudes. It'll change people's relationships, their goals. It'll change their lives. There's one last thing that it'll change. A mature faith also changes the very world in which we live. That's what the last part of the verse says right there. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders. And again, as the NIV said, so that you will win the respect of outsiders. There's a difference there. And it's not terribly subtle, unfortunately. It says, I say, we don't grow, we don't mature in order to win the respect, as the NIV implies. We grow and mature because it's proper. It's the right thing to do. It's right and consistent and fulfilling. And that cannot help but win the respect of the world. And maybe even change it. So the big question you got to come to with every sermon And if the preacher doesn't, then you should yourself, sitting there in the pews or chairs or whatever those things are. How does this apply to us? How does this apply to me? I'll tell you, in all honesty, I've had to really wrestle with this question. I mean, is our body filled with religious zealots and super Christians? I don't really think so. That's not a criticism. I mean, that's a compliment, if anything. However, it needs to be said that anyone's faith, absolutely anyone, mine, yours, people out there in the nursery, anyone's faith can quickly and quietly swing out of balance. Just with everyday decisions between passion and prudence. You know, life insurance, no life insurance. Should I get that motorcycle? Shall I not? The list goes on. You know where you stand. And it's going to be different in particular to each one of you. Maybe an even more important question I had to answer, if you will indulge me, is why does God have me preaching this passage? Believe it or not, I actually am a passionate guy. And I'm an idealist. I'm full of extreme hopes and dreams and black and whites. So my question is God trying to balance me as a result of this text? I'd say probably He is. I'm learning a lot as I discuss this and prepare it and even preach it. But I'm beginning to think as I go along that He might be hoping maybe that some of my passion rubs off on you. Passion is not verboten. It's not forbidden, right? It just has to be kept in check. It says Paul has not disallowed a passionate faith here in this text. He just requires we balance it with prudence. If you've already got the prudence thing down, as a lot of you do, then maybe it's time for some of you to fan the fires of your faith. In fact, I encourage you to do that right now before we're done. Think of the passionate dreams that God has given to you. I started at the beginning by saying we might not even remember what passion is. And I know that that can happen. So I want you to dig down deep. For some of you, it might be a lot deeper than others. But think about what passionate dreams God has given you. Should you follow your gifts into a ministry? Not necessarily high school. Any ministry. Should you give more than you're comfortable giving one Sunday? Every Sunday. Would you consider wading through the mud of a mission trip to Mexico with us? Or maybe you should be dreaming about making your office or your family your mission field. That's tougher than mud, I'll tell you right now. Maybe you should actually find a job you like. I don't know what it is. You do. So I've asked you to consider it. But do it. Just do it with His direction. Do it with prudence. If you don't already know it, my family and I up and moved onto a sailboat almost 3 years ago now. Lots of things concerned people about this move. We heard it all. Boats are small, and they're right, by the way. They fall apart, again, they're right. Boats depreciate, for the fiscal-minded. They sink, for those that are just afraid of life. Or it's just weird, which is probably most true of all. On the surface, we were being totally extreme. I'll give you that. All heart, no head. That's what it looked like. But we had been considering and praying and planning this out for at least 2 years before we finally did it. I really feel like God gave us this dream. He gave us a passion for doing this, as odd as it might seem. But God would never take us or you down any road without giving us His direction, without warning us of the pitfalls, as Paul has done. When I start thinking how big a sacrifice we made to live aboard, I am God taught. There's that word again. I am God taught to sacrifice my pride. When, like the Thessalonians, I might start to look with excessive frustration at the enormous wealth surrounding our humble home, I'm God taught again to be more humble, mind my own business. God does want us to follow Him everywhere with passion. There's no doubt. He made us that way. But our lives and our church won't ever be spiritually mature until we and me heed his wisdom as well. A heart full of passion and a head full of prudence. I pray that God might bless you with both. That will change everything. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I don't know which side of the pendulum we're swinging on. Some of us are running blind, heading pretty quick for pitfalls in our way. We're following after you, we think, with complete and perfect zeal. And the zeal is there, but the perfection and prudence is not. Rein us in. Draw back our pride and our arrogance and even at times our laziness as we avoid what really is prudent. For those of us on the other side, swinging towards prudence and prudence alone, I pray that you do light a fire. Rekindle that fire in their faith, that they might see that the world is not simply about things that are in their control. Give them a passion and an enthusiasm to live life with the wisdom and maturity they've already shown and developed and responsibility that's already there. Give them their dreams back that they might work with both. That heart full of passion and head full of prudence. It's in the name of your Son that we pray all these things. Amen.